Why don't you turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. I planned on finishing this today before going on vacation, but I think it's probably going to warrant at least one more message, just because it was clear, at least as I was preparing it, that the Lord had more to say about this to us this morning. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 in Philippians 2, then I'm going to pray, and we'll begin the study. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And pray with me. Heavenly Father, I lift this time up to you. I pray that you would help us. I pray your Holy Spirit would help me and be with me this morning as I begin to look at this study. Father, I pray that your word would be clear, your expectations for us as your church and as your body would be clear. And I pray that you would help us walk faithfully in that, including any self-denial that's required. I pray that you would help us be quick to confess any sin you may reveal. I just pray, Father, that you would draw our hearts together and bind us together in love as we seek to honor and glorify the same Savior, Jesus Christ. Be with us this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So in my original message, I mentioned a man named Thomas Tallis. And I was curious then, and I'm curious to know now, does anyone know who Thomas Tallis is? Okay. So Thomas Tallis was a 16th century composer. And he actually was the father of church music, was Thomas Tallis. And he's got an interesting story, but he originally was Roman Catholic, and then when England became Anglican, he also became Anglican. And then when England became Roman Catholic again, he went back to Roman Catholicism, maintaining his post. I believe, I don't have it written here in front of me, but I believe it was at Canterbury, where he wrote church music for 40 years. He's a very talented musician, very gifted musician. Now, one of the things that kind of set him apart from everyone else was he was able to weave together several melodies, sometimes as many as 12 or 13 different melodies together that created this tapestry of beautiful harmony. And the melodies were beautiful on their own, but when they were guided by Tallis, who was the composer, they created this really beautiful, reverent sound. And you can listen to Thomas Tallis's music online if you'd like. It's really well done. Well, there's a sense in which we, as individual believers, we kind of represent our own melody. And when God saves us, what God intends to do under the orchestration of Jesus Christ is weave us together as a church body into perfect harmony through His Holy Spirit. And that's the goal. And the goal comes from what he says in verse 1, the great encouragement and comfort that we've received in Christ, the fellowship we have in the Holy Spirit. Any affection and sympathy, he says in verse 1. He wants us to draw our minds to all of the things that Jesus Christ has provided for us, and then thinking of that and filling our hearts and minds with that, he calls us to bind together. Really to think the same. It is to have the same outlook, to share the same values, to have the same purpose, the same goals. And really the prayer is that it would be evident in our interaction with each other before a watching world. See, this really is deeper than just believing the same things. But it's not separate from what we believe. See, the call here is not that we would just set aside our differences and learn to get along. He says, in effect, take your understanding of truth, take your goals and your values, submit those and align them together under one master, Jesus Christ. That's the call here. That is the call to think the same, to bind together. And so really I call it a plea, and you'll see that in the first point there. The plea is to think the same. It's to think the same. And this really goes back to what he had said in verse 27, when he said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's the plea. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be differences of opinion. But the goal will be the same, to have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 talks about how we have the mind of Christ. And what that means is, and I mentioned this last week, it means we're actively striving to achieve common understanding and genuine agreement. And as we strive towards that, we need to treat each other with mutual love and respect. And so we search the scriptures together. But we do so assuming that there's agreement on the essentials, recognizing our mutual foundation and relationship in Christ. If we forget that, the union that we have with Jesus together, if we forget that, it's very easy to become divisive. It's easy to make an issue that we're passionate about, that is not an essential gospel issue, a test of fellowship. You see, the fact that a person, in your view, I'll qualify it with that, but the fact that a person is wrong does not make them any less your brother or sister in Christ, assuming there's agreement on the essentials. You see, the key to unity, it isn't just being right. It's humility, it's deference, and it's love. Love is the key to humility. As I've thought about this the last 5 years, many of you know, and I have messages to this effect, one of the things that I've strongly encouraged and will continue to strongly encourage is that we would be a church, that SNCCC would be a church that thinks deeply about God, that we would think about Him, that we would be a church that desires to know God through His Word and lives their life accordingly. My conviction is that your knowledge and understanding of God is going to frame the way you live the rest of your life. And I believe that if we put the cart before the horse, and this is my conviction, there may be some that disagree. They can disagree with me as long as we're united in Christ. I just said that, right? Okay. My conviction is that if you just teach life principles without grounding them in a framework of who God is and what He's done and what that means in this world, that you're kind of putting the cart before the horse. Now, I know that life principles are important, but I've really tried to do that, is to establish that. A.W. Tozer, a man that many of you probably wouldn't agree with on everything. I know I don't, but I know he's a brother, and I like this statement. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. That's a fascinating statement. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God, and that is so true. And so I believe it is important for all of us to have our understanding of God always challenged and shaped by God's word, to grow deeper in knowing him and to learn to view our lives from his perspective. A love of God should lead to an increase in our desire to know him. And we grow in our knowledge of God. As we grow in our knowledge of God, our relationship with him deepens, and so does our joy and faithfulness. In John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God in Christ Jesus, whom you have sent." But, and here's where I believe this message meets us, as Christians begin to explore the contours of who God is and what his plans and purposes for this world are, the likelihood of differences in opinion and understanding increases. Some of those differences will be essential. And by essential, I mean those things that if you disagree with someone else, this is not a brother or sister in Christ that you're talking to. And some of those essential things would be like the authority of Scripture, the resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, justification by faith alone, the virgin birth. Now, there are other things that are very important, but they are not essential. In other words, if you have a disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ on one of these things, it doesn't mean that they are not brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of those things would be like modes of baptism, your perspective on women in leadership, the nature of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, God's sovereignty and salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine that teaches once saved, always saved. Those sorts of things are important, but not essential. Now, there are other things that are more or less inconsequential. Like, you don't hear a lot of arguments over who the Nephilim were in Genesis 6, right? You don't see that dividing churches these days. That's not one of the questions that I've ever been asked in ordination or in consideration for pastoral ministry. It's relatively inconsequential, and there are other things that could fit in that category. Now, there will even be disagreement over what should be placed in those categories, right? You see that often as well. And everyone knows now, you check your cell phones to make sure they're off. Right? And just so you know, I don't know who you are. I'm not looking, and I'm not going to check the tape, but this has buzzed when I've been up here preaching, so don't feel too bad, okay? Anyways, there's disagreement over what should be placed in those guys. I believe that you need to be premillennial. If you're not premillennial, you are a terrible Christian. That's important, okay? That's good. Now, some people, they have things that are really important to them. Now, we want to share the same goals and values, right? That's what's called for here in this text. We want to have the same purpose. And that includes, at least in some sense, shared beliefs. And as you can see, this is an enormous task. It's a huge challenge, but one that every fellowship under the prayerful guidance of their elders must undergo. What is essential? They need to ask those sorts of questions. What will some of our distinctives be? Doctrines that we consider to be important, but recognize them as things brothers and sisters in Christ disagree over. Are we going to take a position on the age of the earth, for example? And is that position going to be so important to us that we're going to say that if you believe in an old earth, you're not a Christian? Is that essential? But is it important enough for us to include in what we teach? These are the sorts of things that leaders need to think through. And they need to think through how these things will play out in the life of the church. How can we hold convictions clearly but prevent division? And I will tell you that this right here is the key. The key to church unity is love and deference and humility, and I mentioned that before. But essentially, it's learning how to disagree well. And this is not something, especially my generation's great at, and the Lord's had to humble me in this area. We have to learn to disagree well. But we also have to understand, Christian, that it is naive for us to think that the only doctrinal clarity God cares about are the essentials. God cares about how we view women in leadership. God cares about our view of the Spirit's work in the life of a believer. I mean, when I think about that, it's difficult for me to effectively pastor and biblically counsel people unless there's some agreement and understanding of how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. If there's too much separation there in a church, then it's just too difficult to figure out how to guide people. But at the same time, you can't say that differences of opinion on that particular issue is what you break fellowship over. So these are the sorts of things, and you can be praying for me and for the leaders of this church as we think through and talk through these things. But because God cares about that. God cares about how we approach evangelism. God cares about what we think the purpose of the church is. Christians disagree on what the purpose of the church is. Christians disagree on what the purpose of the church is. And I emphasize the word Christians to remind us that these are brothers and sisters in Christ. See, just because something is not essential doesn't mean that it isn't important, but we have to be careful that we don't make every view we hold a test of fellowship. And you have to understand that the flesh wants to do this, wants to divide. I'll share with you an example. This is just made up. You know, somebody stands up and says, you know, I just wanted to say that I'm so glad that God would love me enough to send Jesus to die for my sins. And some people are like, oh, amen, praise God. And other people are like, wait a minute. Well, you know, God didn't send his son because he loves you. He sent his son for his own glory. And then half the people belt out a hearty amen. And then the other half of the people are saying, well, wait a minute. You see what's happening here? You know, some heads nod with the glory folks, and other people might feel more aligned with the love people. And so you kind of have a perceived test of fellowship. So which one are you? Are you a love person or a glory person? See, and if we're not careful, a division can happen. And that's just one example. If we're not careful. In case you're curious, it was both. God is glorified by loving us to send his son to die for us. Right? The Bible very clearly says, Romans 5:8, God sent Jesus. He demonstrated his love for us. It doesn't say he demonstrated his glory by sending his son to the cross. Okay? And yes, God does everything for his glory. And I just wanted to use that as an example. And I think you can understand what I'm saying, how it's really easy for Christians to kind of get into little camps. And if these issues are explored, and it is an important issue, it doesn't mean you shouldn't talk about it because it could potentially be divisive. But if you do, and when you do, explore it with an attitude of humility and love. Listen to the other person. Now, we all have different levels of understanding, different levels of maturity. We have different ways of communicating, different things that are important to us. But we must be careful and recognize the tendency that exists in all of us to divide. It's been said, an essential's unity and non-essential's liberty, and all things charity. See, if we're going to be of the same mind, then we ought to strive to believe the same things. But we need to be careful. We need to be patient. And we need to be sensitive. So when it comes to being of the same mind, the question is not, how can I get this person to agree with me? The first question is this a brother or sister in Christ? And if the answer to that question is yes, then you treat them so. So, I know I've spent a lot of time on this because I think it's important. I've tried to make the case that there are essential truths that we must hold to, and there are important but non-essential truths we may disagree over. And so part of being of the same mind is recognizing that our relationship as a brother or sister in Christ, and therefore our obligation to love and serve one another as members of the family of God, is an essential doctrine. Would you agree? That's an essential doctrine. 1 John makes it very clear. If you don't love your brother, then you don't know God. And so it's important. That is an essential doctrine. It is more important than any non-essential doctrine, right? And so it ought to cause us to say, hey, you know what? This non-essential thing is important. We should figure it out. We should talk it through. But do you know what's more important? Our union together in Christ. The relationship that we have together. The common heavenly Father we share. If anyone here has raised kids, they know kids don't always disagree. But they need to stop short of saying, he's my dad, not yours. We have a common heavenly Father. Honoring and glorifying him is essential. And as we see in this text, and I think this is important for us to note, is that having the same mind begins with love. It begins with love. You can see that right there in verse 2. By being of the same mind, having the same love. That's a first expression of what it means to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love. Christ-centered unity is impossible without love. It is amazing to me. Some of our Reformed brothers and sisters in Christ, they have everything tied in a neat little bow, and what they're arguing over is whether or not you should pass the cup or whether people should come to the front to eat it, because everything else they've got figured out in their system. And good for them, and praise God for them. The reason I say that is even if we think that we get all of our doctrine tied in these, we're going to find something to fight about. It's not about just getting everyone, you're going to find something to fight about. That's why love is essential. Love is essential. A church that is united in their thinking has the same love. This is mutual love. This is brotherly love that recognizes that we have a union that we share. Now, I know this church is famous for its bakers. And I've been learning a thing or two about baking. And I found out that it's really important that you have something called a binding agent. Who knows what a binding agent is? I see Peggy raising her hand. the chief among us. But I know many of you have enjoyed her treats. A binding agent's important, right, Peggy? Yeah. Without a binding agent, you're just going to have this crumbly mess. Yes, a gluten-free mess. And sometimes you have to get creative with binding agents if you have children with allergies. But anyways, I digress. Colossians 3:14 talks about the binding agent of the church. Keeps the church from being a crumbly mess. It says this, above all things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. See, to be of the same mind, you need to maintain the same love. This is a bedrock commitment to one another that should not be contingent on anything other than our mutual union in Christ. Having the same love means we make an intentional, conscious choice to love one another and seek their best. If we're not striving to love one another, there will be no expression of unity. There can't be an expression of unity. See, our carnal natural tendency will always be to withdraw from fellowship if our own desires or preferences are not met. I want to read that again because it's true of every person here. Our natural tendency will always be to withdraw from fellowship if our own desires or preferences are not met. See, we're willing to love as long as it's on our terms. I believe the most common cause of dissension and a lack of unity comes from a lack of love. I was involved in a church where an elder defected. You say, what does that mean? He basically abandoned his post. He wrote a scathing letter to another elder in the church, in accusing him of all kinds of misconduct. Now, interestingly enough, he didn't note anything that was overtly sinful. It was just a lot of areas in which he didn't agree. There were very few conversations about any of these things before this letter. And what we found out later is that this particular elder had been fuming for months, had lots of conversations with former members that had left the church, lots of conversations with people, until eventually he felt like it was his duty to speak his mind, and he exploded. Eventually he blew up, and he demanded that the other elder change his ways or he would leave and divide the church. And that's exactly what he did. He stood up at the end of a church service and basically said, I'm leaving now. Now, to his credit, he did not go into details about any of the accusations, but he left a church body very, very confused. And I was a part of that body, and I just sat down in my chair and I thought to myself, what in the world just happened? Well, I can tell you what was behind that. It was a lack of love. It was a lack of love. It was a lack of coming alongside a brother and saying, look, I have these disagreements with what's going on here, and I want to share these with you. See, if unity is the goal, love needs to be the rule. And there may be times, and I believe that this could have been one of those times, when after prayer and discussion, the Lord leads another person to another fellowship. But that can be done well. I've seen it done well. I've seen it done with mutual respect and love and humility and deference, and there was a celebration. This person is moving to this other fellowship because they have some beliefs that we don't share, and this individual wants to be a part of a fellowship that's more in line with his reformed convictions. And we don't want to see anyone go. We don't want people fuming either. So love will draw us together, but the flesh and the enemy wants to tear us apart. And so we must hold fast to love prayerfully. And I will tack on as a footnote that people leaving the fellowship, that's an extreme case. Most doesn't have to end up that way. But if it does, it can be done well. 1 Corinthians 13 is our standard, right? That's what we must all pray for. You know, I'll tell you what. I'm just speaking personally, unguarded. Maybe it's because I'm going on vacation. I don't know. I'm already relaxing a little bit too much. It's a lot easier for me to stand up here and throw truth bombs than it is to love as God commands me as your pastor. And I know that's as true for me as it is for any other member, right? This is hard work. But this is where the Spirit leads us. And that's why that next description, it says united in spirit. It's one word that's used for that. In full accord, I believe, is what the ESV says. The word literally means one-souled, one-souled. This requires humility and deference. It means that our fellowship is harmonious. And as I was thinking about this, my mind kept thinking about a three-legged race. Have you ever done a three-legged race before? Imagine what a 15-leg race would be like. Imagine what a 120-leg race would be like. Right? It's kind of like that. Where some people who are eager to move quickly are going to have to slow down a little bit, and some people that maybe are going a little bit too slow need to speed up. And there needs to be some rhythm. I believe that there's a sense in which spiritually that's what's being called for here. You know, some of you I know are very eager to do lots of things, and I praise God for your eagerness. Some of you are like, what is happening to my church? Right? And so I think it might be that perhaps we just need to prayerfully be humble and love each other and see if we can't figure out how we can move at a pace that the Spirit of God requires and directs, and in that process, maintain the same love, right? Maintain the same love. To be united in spirit, this is a quote from a commentator, to be united in spirit is to live in selfless harmony with fellow believers. By definition, it excludes personal ambition, selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, and the countless other evils that are the fruit of self-love. You should see at this point that a united fellowship is a fellowship whose unity is much deeper than a common understanding of what the Bible teaches. You know, it breaks my heart to see people who are very orthodox in their doctrine, still driven by selfish ambition, pride, hatred, envy, and jealousy. I mean, what good is what they claim to believe? I'll be personal. What good is what we claim to believe? Now, I pray, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again, I pray that we would not neglect sound doctrine, but may God help our character catch up with our theology. Because the fruit is not dotting all your theological I's and crossing your doctrinal T's. The fruit is your character. When I hear that, I kind of go like this. Okay. Holy Spirit's going to help me. But y'all got to be patient. Not just with me, but with each other. Full accord and of one mind. This is what will enable us to look past the differences that may separate us and strive together for the gospel. Horatio Nelson was an admiral in the 1800s. And he went up on his deck and he caught two of his officers fighting, quarreling, as they say back then. And he grabbed them both at the front of the ship and he pointed them towards the enemy. And he said, you see that? That's who we're fighting. Striving side by side for faith in the gospel. Intent on one purpose. That's the final expression that you see there, intent on one purpose. Being in full accord, and the ESV says, and of one mind. That's the participle form. I know you're all experts in participles now because I explained it to you last week. That's the participle form of the main verb, being of one mind, intent on one purpose. It means that we are to strive to be a people characterized by a common way of thinking and a common purpose. Now, here's a question, and this is a trick question, so I've told you it's a trick question ahead of time, okay? Does that mean the expectation is that we will agree on everything? Ideally, does it mean that we will agree on everything? Ideally, does it mean that we will agree on everything? Yes. Listen, someday every one of you will have perfect theology. Right? Someday, every one of us will agree on everything. Realistically, that someday's not today. And that someday's not tomorrow. But there will always be a common thread amongst believers. So I believe that the Apostle Paul's desire for that church is to agree on everything, to be in one accord and one mind, just like his desire for that church is to be perfectly holy and righteous, right? But we recognize that that's not the reality. We recognize that some of us are probably wrong about some things. And I think that license for that is given here in the text, not just in having the same love, but also in verses 3 and 4 and 5 through 11, where the goal is not so much to try to be right about everything. The goal is to make sure that we're treating one another with humility and love and all of that. But I do believe that there should be a common thread. I'm just going to give you an example of this. There are Christians who believe that the Bible teaches baptism as a sign of the new covenant should be administered to infants who belong to church members. Okay? There are Christians who believe that baptism should be administered to infants who belong to church members, basically inaugurating them into God's covenant people. Okay? There are some people who believe that. There are others who believe that the Bible teaches baptism as an expression of obedience to Christ as a testimony of their faith in Him. Now, these are two different views, right? Do they have anything in common? They're both from what? I should say this. They both believe this is what teaches? The Bible, you see? They're both making an appeal to the authority of Scripture. Now, there's a difference in opinion, right? But the common thread is they're both making an appeal. And I believe that when humility and love is maintained, they can still love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, right? They might not go to the same church. Then that's okay. I've said this before. Just because we all live in the same house doesn't mean we all have to share a room. And so, the implications of that are more important for two Christians in the same church than they are for two believers who just know each other. But you understand my point. Unity must be maintained through humility and love. So, all of these, they kind of go together, but you can see how they overlap. We want to think with one mind, the mind of Christ. That's the goal. I want to have the mind of Christ. You want to have the mind of Christ. We want to maintain the same love. We want the world to see that even if we have disagreements, overall, we're in full accord and striving for faithfulness to Christ. And we all rejoice over the fact that our hearts have been washed clean by the blood of Christ and know we strive to have our minds rearranged by the truth of Christ. This is all well and good, and I know I'm over my time. Look briefly at verse 3 and 4. Very quickly here. And as you're looking there, I just want you to honestly ask yourself a couple questions. Number one is, do you have Christ? If you have Him, is He enough? Do we realize that in Christ we have everything? Do we want to love as He loves? Do we long to honor Him, to see Him glorified? What are we willing to do towards that end? If you're willing to do anything, then swallow the lump in your throat and read Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you see how countercultural this is? But this is the way that Christ has loved us. We will fail. We often do. But I praise God that in spite of our weaknesses and failures, we have a Savior who loves us all the same. He demonstrated that love by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. May God help us. And may we just rejoice in what he's done for us as we strive together to be united. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the fellowship that you've created in Jesus. Even at the beginning, Jesus prayed that we would be united. And the call, of course, is that we would express that unity. And I know that it's going to take some work. Father, in my mind, it begins with prayer. In what good, what strength do we have to build this on our own? And I pray, Father, that you would help us, that you would strengthen the weak knees, the feeble arms, and make straight the paths of our feet. Help us, Father, perfect holiness in the fear of you. And at the same time, rest and rejoice in the deliverance that you've given to us through Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.